We live in a time of empowerment for women, right? It's so exciting. I love hearing women grow in the confidence of their own voice. I love women learning to rally together and support one another in their pursuit of their careers, or like just encouraged and hope. Even regardless of your political affiliation, we're standing on a milestone year that we have a woman as the primary candidate for an election. All of these things, though, lead me to being flooded every day with the message that I need to make me a priority, right? Are you guys all seeing that in your news feeds and such? That my pleasure is of the utmost importance. The message of self-love and self-importance and of asserting your power is literally everywhere. But if Molly was here last week to assure us that Jesus is the real deal, then this week I'm asking a more sobering question, and that's, are you the real deal? In an age that tells us that your happiness and comfort comes before anything else, are we looking any different? Are we showing something different? Are people seeing us exhibit that this time of empowerment is about empowering others to learn and to love God and love others well? That laying down our lives for the sake of the glory of God is more important than seeking after the thrills of this world. Do we really look any different? So I'm going to stop and pray for us before we dive in, because honestly, even writing this was pretty brutal and wonderful and exciting, but it means also that you get all the first taste of conviction. And so if even a bit of that this morning, I just want to ask that the Holy Spirit guards against any junk that Satan's going to throw in there with guilt or with shame, because this morning it's just between you and the Lord. So I'm going to take a minute and pray, and then we'll keep going. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just proclaim this time for you. This is your time. We want you to be honored and glorified. Would you just speak sweetly to these women? Would you remind them who they are in you and the message that you have for them this morning, Lord? I am just in my flesh, and your Holy Spirit is so big and so powerful. So would you just come here this morning and speak to us? We love you. In your name, amen. All right. So our homework is so intentionally written. If you've been working through it, Jen Wilkin is so good at making sure we're reading everything in context, right? So before we dive into 1 John, I'm going to make a quick stop in the Gospels, and we're going to look at Matthew 22. Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So now we know the two greatest commandments from Jesus: love God and love your neighbor. Yeah. Anyone who's been a believer in a gospel-centered church for really any amount of time is going to know those two, right? But John, the last living disciple, is like, you need to listen. Like, if you've missed this part, please open your ears and hear, because this part is so important. If you aren't doing those two things, nothing else matters. Our faith in God depends on our for God, which depends on our obedience and our trust in him. All of these things intertwine together, and they can't be picked apart and chosen. So if we're going to start looking at John's letter, we're going to start in chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. And if you guys just want to turn to the back of your study, I'm reading from the ESV. So chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We all know people who say they are Christians, whether by inheritance or proximity or even convenience. But with genuine faith comes genuine change. So John is saying, if you're seeing folks saying they know God, but they aren't obeying him, which is what? What's obeying him? Loving God and loving your neighbor. All right, I'm going to need you to be louder. I'm going to have you do that a lot this morning. In the time of John's writing this, the Gnostics had made claims that they knew God. Gnostics tend to shy away from proclaiming any one God and more so preach the pursuit of like wisdom and peace and like a oneness with the Almighty. Many of us know plenty of people who kind of fall into this category, right? Spirituality is a good idea and its pursuit is worthwhile. It's the thing though is that John is trying to warn them against just the actual knowledge of God. It's not just the knowing of God, it's being in intimate relationship with Him. John is telling us that if we have truly encountered the one true God, there will most certainly be what we call an outward sign of an inward faith. Our love for Him will be poured out in our obedience. And while when I first read this in my flesh, I was kind of like, this is absurd. I'm never going to live up to this standard. Like, Jesus set this perfect example. Like, all right, I'm just going to box this up and go home. Man, that's not what the Lord wants for you this morning. John Calvin writes so beautifully. He says, He does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep His commandments, because no such instance can be found in the world, right? Except for Jesus. No one, I don't think anyone here, right, has achieved that yet? Nobody? All right. But those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. Even the verb John uses in relation to God's commands expresses the idea of watchful, observant obedience. John knew that to delight in obeying Christ, we had to trust Him. When I watched my oldest Rachel disobey me, most of the time it's because she thinks she knows a better way. Her way is quicker, better, or more to her liking. And I've never felt more grieved over the distrust of my Savior until I see distrust in my own child. I mean, I have loved you. I have cared for you. I have done everything I can to protect you, and yet you still don't trust me. It breaks your heart. And yet I do this to a perfect, loving, wisdom overflowing, never stopping God every single day. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love does not insist on its own way. Man, that is the heart of obedience. A wholly surrendered life leads to an obedient heart out of gratitude, out of confidence, like knowing full well that God knows better. Recognizing my state before the Most High God, and then that's when we can begin to understand what it means to have God's love perfect. In us. The more parts of our life we surrender to Him, the more He can redeem them. What we see as shameful, our loving Savior sees grace and peace and complete and utter love. We don't need to hide our sin nature, right? We learned last week, back in chapter 1, John says we cannot claim to have no sin. He already knows, like, there's no need to hide, because if not, why did Jesus have to die? So if our testament as believers is reflected in how we love God, John also reminds us that out of our love for Him, our love for our neighbors should look differently as well. Is our love for God really changing the way that we love the people around us? He writes in chapter 2, verse 7. So if you want to turn there, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to read. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him, there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We live in a world today where it seems like darkness is everywhere, right? You can't read the paper or watch the news without being flooded with what seems like such intense darkness. But you don't have to be discouraged, but you do have to be challenged. In a world full of darkness, we are what Jesus calls the light of the world. And that's why hate and darkness and love and light are so closely knit. We cannot claim to know Jesus and still have hate in our heart. Verse 11 says that whoever hates his brother walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Bonnie pointed out last week even that just the smallest bit of darkness can't penetrate the light, but the smallest spark can overwhelm the darkness. Right? If we opened up a dark hallway, it wouldn't affect the light in this room. But man, if this room was completely dark and we opened up a bright hallway, it would just flood in. So why is this section called, you know, he says, this isn't a new commandment. But if you look at your title, it says, a new commandment. Well, we know this is something that many Jews would already know from the original commandments. Even Christians would know it. Jesus taught it. They were familiar with it. The idea of loving your neighbor was no new concept, but John Stott says that it goes deeper in new ways because of Jesus. He says, one, a disciple was now to love others not just as he loved himself, which is already a pretty high standard, but in the same measure as Christ has loved him, with selfless self-sacrifice, even unto death. And two, the extent of which we love our neighbor now goes further. Anyone who needs our compassion and help, irrespective of race and rank, including our enemy. Stott writes, it's new because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So if our obedience comes back to these two things, loving God and loving your neighbor, then what John says finally in verses 15 through 17 is essential. And for me, it was the most brutal part of it. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So if we're looking at a community, you know, as a sample, if we look at Willowdale, our mission statement says to love God, right? That's a line. We learned that this morning. Love each other. That aligns. But what's our third one? Can anybody tell me? Love the world. Hold up. Just said, do not love the world, right? But it's not just Willowdale that contrasts that. What is the most common verse memorized by Christians is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Now, before those of you who got stuck on that in your homework, and are like, there's an inerrancy in scripture. I promise. It's all good. But really, how do we reconcile those? I mean, it doesn't just say, like, don't love the world. It actually says, anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Man, if John hasn't gotten your attention yet, he just went to DEFCON 4, like, listen up! This is important! If we consider what we see in this letter, and then we look at the whole book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then in the whole of Scripture, we can again start back with those first two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. So we know right off the bat that when God says don't love the world, he's not talking about people. Now, people who are way smarter than me quibble over the context and the verb tense of this verse, but it comes down to this, and it's a quote from John Stott. He says, the command is uncompromising. The Christian is to love God and his brother or sister, but he is not to love the world. And love is a fit subject for such commandment and prohibition. It is not an uncontrollable emotion, but the steady devotion of the will. I'm going to say that again because it's so important. Love is not an uncontrollable emotion, but the steady devotion of the will. So what are our hearts set on? Where is the steady devotion of our will set upon? This is why Christ says things like, you cannot serve both God and money. If you pursue the world that we consider like the organized rule under Satan, you can absolutely not love God. Jesus says it is as simple as that. If you are pursuing the world and its desires, you can't be of him. The two are mutually exclusive. He even says in James 4:4, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. The sad thing about the pursuits of the world, as John writes about in verse 16, you know, the desires of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life, is they're just like the tiniest little sliver of the world that God initially created for us, right? It's that, like, we have bread for actually the bread of life and wine for the true vine. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where rust and moth destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And this is what John is talking about. To spend our lives pursuing the world's approval, the world's standard for success, is to pour our energy into things that are already gone. They're already passing away. But when we pursue God, we are taking part in eternity. The kingdom of heaven is now, and we miss it when we choose the world and its desires over the sweetness of relationship with Jesus we have now. So, John did not intend for this passage to heap piles of guilt onto his flock. So if that's where you are, don't stay there. He merely wanted them to be on guard against what the world will do to twist Jesus' words into do-goodisms and undercut the vastness and beauty of the love of Jesus that came at too high of a cost to be watered down. We are to love and obey Christ and then love the world like we have experienced his love. His love is perfected in us. So what does it mean when we cannot love our brother? Or our hearts are filled up with bitterness, or we're still looking to the things of this world to fill us up. Maybe we haven't fully grasped what is actually available to us. The thing is, this whole passage talks about walking in the light as he is in the light, but the trouble with sin is that it causes us to hide in the darkness of our shame, right? We choose to continue to fill ourselves up with what verses 15 through 17 say, the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. But the more and more these things take up vacancy in our hearts, the less room there is for Jesus. Would we be willing to give up all of those things if it meant following after Jesus with this reckless abandon? Because verse 17 tells us that all of these things are going to fall away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. If you remember in Luke 18, it tells us the story of the rich young ruler, right? He comes to God, he starts listing off all the amazing things he's done for the kingdom, and he says, like, what must I do to be saved? And he's like, all right, sell everything you have and come and follow me. And he's like, I can't. I won't. And he's devastated. But Christ knew, like, this is a thing. This is a thing you won't surrender to me, and I want it. God wants just your following of the rules or your service. He, not to burst your bubble, but he doesn't need you. He is the God of the universe. He could do what he wants. But he does want you. But he doesn't want just parts of you or little slivers of you. He wants all of you. He wants your whole heart. Complete and utter surrender to the Lord is the fuel for our obedience. Even that space of your life that you have refused to offer up, in the depths of your heart this morning, you know what it is. And unfortunately, it's not as if you surrender this one thing and then you will never have to surrender anything again. These things will continue to come up. But with surrender brings freedom. And with freedom, we can obey him with delight. I don't know about you, but I can preach this kind of love over anyone. I believe it 100%. And my heart just breaks when I see someone not believing in who God says he is, as if they have not measured up or earned his love. But it is incredibly difficult for me to accept this love for myself. I face an almost constant battle of fighting off the enemy's efforts to make me feel that I'm not enough, that to open up or confess means failure, or admission of sin means I'm disqualified. But see, this is why I think John was so intentional about talking about confession last week, like we talked about with Molly, and now obedience. He knew that to delight in obeying Christ meant we had to trust him first. And that trust comes with a significant heart change. It's the Holy Spirit at work in your life. My feeling this morning is that you find yourself in one of three camps as you're listening. If you are filled up and pursuing Christ wholeheartedly and you're nodding along like, yes, I am there. I know I need Jesus. We're walking together. Everything is awesome. I'm so happy. That is so awesome. That is the goal, right? But there may be some of you that are in the second camp who see your disobedience and begin to kind of freak out. Like, I don't know about my faith anymore. And that's a good thing. Paul calls us to work out our faith in fear and trembling. But if you're sitting here thinking, man, I thought I was a Christian, but I've never really had a significant change in my life. Or I've never really experienced Jesus transforming my heart and the way I approach the people around me. Maybe you need to reconsider whether that decision was actually made. Because John is clear, if we are walking with the Father, we should be walking in the light. John Piper even remarked that we have made the new birth experience, like when we choose to have faith in Jesus, we have made it far too simple. It is a miraculous work of the Spirit in your heart, and it changes you. If you've never experienced that change, please, please let us pray with you this morning. Come talk to me, talk to Molly or Bonnie or Carol. Any of the leaders would be so delighted to talk with you. And we want to pray with you. So you're either, one, you're feeling good, you're in that first camp. Two, you're feeling like a little uncertain. Or maybe you're in the third camp with me. I touched on this earlier that my constant battle before the Lord is my value. Where is my value? I am confident in my faith. I know Jesus is the Savior of my life, but man, is sin still there. This summer has been wonderful. We got to do so many fun things as a family, but it was also a really dark season of just feeling inadequate in my role as a mother and as a wife. And it made me really feel like I was falling into that trap of like, man, if I'm feeling this way, I must not be making myself important enough. And with that, I started to fester with bitterness towards my kids, towards my husband, towards the Lord, and then even towards myself. Because the way I cope with the uncertainty or with the uncertainty of my identity is to fill myself up with food or with Amazon. Oftentimes when I could be prompted to pray, I'd convince myself that just like, oh, I just need to go to Starbucks or I should order that thing from Amazon, like the distraction. And it didn't ever make me feel better, right? It's that temporary relief. But I get so alone in my shame of gaining weight or failing my husband or my kids that I start to think like, man, like he couldn't want me back now. This seems so contrite and such a first world problem, right? We are so blessed. But I don't think I am alone. Satan is nasty when it comes to women. There are so many distractions in this world that to the world are good. They are worthy of our time and of our energy. If I could just get that job, if I could just get to that size, if my husband would be more attentive, if my kids would just obey, if I just had more time, if I just had a husband, if I just had that baby, if I just had those clothes, if I just got out of debt, if I just had that home, that school. All of these things can be painted as worthwhile pursuits, accepted and praised by the world. While God is just watching, wondering when we'll realize that what we're searching for can only be found in him, that the satisfaction we seek, we're only going to taste in his love. My sister once told me that marriage is a daily choice. you daily choose to love and devote yourself to this person. And it really only takes one day to start to stray, to decide to put yourself above that person's needs, for sin to come in and to start to separate you from them. And I'm here this morning to tell you that it is the same way with Jesus. And yet, his relationship with us is so much more important. Satan is going to come after us as believers with all that he's got. And yet, there is hope. Because while in human relationships we're both broken and the other person can be turned away and discouraged as well, God is constant. He is full of joy and hope. He welcomes us back with open arms. And he already knows. He already knows where you're broken or where you're hurting, or who or what you've put before him, what idols you've chosen to serve before him. And guess what? He still wants you. He still wants me. Our God is a God of justice, and yet full of unending forgiveness and mercy. So don't just turn your heart back to him in timidity, right? Like the prodigal son, just like run to him. Like, let him cover any shame that you have with the forgiveness that he gave us with the gift of his son. So if we know all of these things, my question for you is simple. Is your relationship with God changing the way you live? And is it changing the way you love your neighbor? And if not, why? Because God wants you and he wants all of you. And I want to ask you, are you willing to surrender to him? So let's pray. God, we love you. We praise you because you created this earth that we get to enjoy and live in, Lord. And it is just a mere reflection of your beauty and of your goodness. God, I just ask that you would minister to every woman in this room, Lord. For those of us that are walking with you, Lord, I just praise you for your faithfulness, for walking with them, God, and for encouraging them and being the lifters of their head, Lord. But if, God, for any woman in here that is uncertain or fearful, Lord, would you remind her who she is in you? Would you speak your truth to her? And would you let her know that, man, taking a part of eternity, of doing your will, of abiding you, is available to her this morning, Lord. And it's only by the blood of your son that it is, Lord. So we praise you for how much you love us. And for those of us that are kind of in that third camp, that maybe, our love for you has been displaced by the things of this world, Lord, would we repent and run to you? Would we return to our first love, and would we be reminded that, man, there is nothing sweeter than being in your presence? So we love you and we praise you for this time together. In your name, amen.